I looked in the Pew Bible, and if you look on page 1031, you'll find our passage today. It's taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. While you're maybe turning there, I wanted to thank you for praying for me. Remember last time I preached, I had cough drops on each side of my mouth and barely made it through, but y'all prayed for me. So I got pretty sick after that, and I'm just now on the recovery track, so I'm so thankful I could be here. Richard asked me to come preach. Was it last Sunday? I said, no, doctor's orders, I can't. So I'm here today and thankful to be here. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray now as we open your word and I strive to be faithful to what you've called me to do, that you would use it for your glory. And we do pray that your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would slice just where it needs to slice, and that you would do the surgery in our hearts, in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our actions that need to be there. And Father, we mean this. Do what you see fit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage, a few verses earlier, in verse 51, we learn that Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was determined to go there, even though he knew what was going to happen. And can you imagine that? He knew, because he was a son of God, that in advance he would be betrayed, falsely accused, convicted of crimes that he had not committed. He would be beaten, scourged, spat upon, and finally betrayed. And instead of running away, it says he moved with intention for the joy set before him, the church. Now, I want you to just take a second and look around to some people around you, in front of you and behind you. Go ahead. That is the people you're looking at, is the joy set before Jesus. He went through that for his church. We are a part of his church. Now, his church has been for a long time, been a lot of folks, and we're praying, and until he comes again, the church would continue to grow. But he did that. He did that for us. As he walked toward that road, we find this situation in this little small paragraph where some would-be disciples met him on the road. Each man wanted to follow him, but they seemed to have either a hesitation, a reservation, or a convenient excuse. These three wanted to be disciples, but it seems like from the passage they weren't ready to pay the price. And we're going to look at these three people and their own personal situations a little bit, as much as we can. And it's amazing how that this passage is so contemporary to us today and the things we deal with. So I pray God will use it in your life. So we're going to look at these three snapshots and look at their convenient excuses. And we're going to encourage you that we would hear, after hearing this, our attitude maybe toward our walk with Christ would change. So that's some of the goal. No deals. No conditions, no excuses. Now, I want to share with you an illustration I've used over and over again in decades of ministry, and I'll probably use it again here, okay? So, because I like it. Imagine that you're in your TV room, living room, whatever room you have the big TV in, and you're sitting in your chair, you know, the one that's comfortable, conformed to your body, and you are sitting down to watch what you want to watch, that you're captivated to watch and you're eager to watch, and you have, tea or whatever you drink, and then you have your snacks enough for a good long while, and so you don't have to get up again, and you're just settled in to be there, okay? Got it? Got the scene? Can you imagine? How many of you put blankets on? Okay, so you got your favorite blanket. Maybe a dog sitting beside you, whatever you got, okay. So imagine that there's a knock on the door. And you don't want to get up to answer the door. You're just that settled, and you're there by yourself. And so instead of being the Southern person you should be and get up and answer the door, you yell, "Who is it?" And you hear from the other side of the door, "My name is Jesus. Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm the Son of God. I'm the King of Kings, and I'm the Lord of Lords." "Okay, what do you want?" And he says, "I want to come in to your house. I want to come into your life and be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And you go, "What have I got to do?" He said, "Well, you need to come open the door." And so you go, you finally get up, you take off your blanket, and you get out of your comfy chair, and you waddle over to the door, and you open the door, and all of a sudden you go, "What happened to you?" And you see that there's a crown, but under the crown is where a crown of thorns had been previously. And then you notice that there's scars on his arms. And you look down, and there's holes in his legs. And you go, "What happened to you?" He said, "Well, I want to come in and I want to freely give you what I want to give you, but that doesn't mean it wasn't very expensive. I paid the price so that you could have it." "Oh." And before, you haven't even let him in the door yet. You're just still shocked. And then you say, "Well, what have I got to, what does it mean when you want to be Lord here?" And he says, "Well, when I come in, everything you have is mine." "And you mean like the stuff in my refrigerator?" No, he said, "Everything, the refrigerator too, and the TV, and the house. In fact, I don't come in, I'm not going to pay rent, it's going to be mine." "Everything in the house?" "Yes." "Okay, so good, the boat, it's not yours because it's in the garage?" "No, the boat too. Whatever is in the barn, whatever's here, whatever's there, it's all mine." "Oh my goodness." You know, a lot of people come to the door in the past, and sometimes they have this 6-month trial basis, and you can try it out whether you want it or not. "Do you do anything like that?" He goes, "No, I don't." And you see, when I come in, it's everything. It's total. And that's kind of the decision that we make when we trust Christ as Lord. We don't say, "Okay, I want you to be my Savior, come in and save me, but don't be my Lord. I want that part to stay out." I can't. He won't divide himself like that. He's Lord and Savior. So next time you hear the knock on the door, think about that story and get up out of your chair and answer the door. Let's look at verse 57 and 58. As they were walking along the road, a man came to him. "I will follow you wherever you go," Jesus replied. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." We do not know the age of this person that came to him, but we see his eagerness. He says, "I will follow you." He doesn't say, "I might follow you," or "I'm thinking about following you." It's unconditional. He says, "I want to follow you wherever you go." This is all good because so much of the church today lives in caution. It says, kind of, "I want to wait and see what happens first." But he didn't wait. He just jumped in and volunteered to follow Christ anywhere. I find it interesting what Christ didn't say. He didn't say, "Thank you." He didn't say, "I welcome you as my newest disciple." In fact, Jesus doesn't seem overly impressed with the enthusiasm of this fellow and that what he expresses. And what when we look at his answer about the foxes and the birds, we can interpret somewhere, because God knows, Jesus knows his heart, I think this man is saying something maybe like this: I want to join the circus. Earlier in this chapter, he fed the 5,000. And maybe he's attracted by the crowd and the carnival atmosphere, and he's amazed by the miracles and astounded by Jesus' teaching. And he heard about Jesus walking on the water. Maybe he was there when he multiplied the fish and the loaves. And who wouldn't want to be a man who could be with a man who could raise the dead and turn water into wine? I think this man was sincere in desire, but I don't think he had counted the cost yet. In a way, it reminds me of sometimes teenagers that go on a retreat and they trust Christ for the first time. And it's maybe a lot of it is emotion, but when they get home, all of a sudden, it fades. Or even a man that maybe in the past went to a Promise Keepers and prayed with his friends, but after a couple weeks, it fades. But Christ uses those situations in our life, even like Jason. He used all those Wednesdays in the past that maybe he slept through the teaching part, but he used those in his life. And God can use retreats and Promise Keepers and all those events. But that's where the words of Jesus become so very powerful. Look again, it says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. This is literally true of Jesus. Jesus owned nothing but the clothes on his back. He never owned a home. He didn't have a bank account. He didn't have all the things we have accomplished. He had none of the things we take for granted: no home, no car, no computer, no pension, no retirement, no investments. He lived day to day. His food came only because of the generosity of his followers. He grew up in poverty, never rose far beyond poverty in his earthly life. He traveled from place to place, depending entirely on his food from the followers of that would give it to him. Jesus is challenging this enthusiastic follower to count the cost before he signs up. I've tried to paraphrase the foxes and the birds in that one sentence kind of like this: if you follow me, you'll have a stone for a pillow and not much more. We'll get up each day not knowing where our food will come from. If you stay with me long enough, you'll run into some big time trouble. There are some powerful people who wish I was dead. Sooner or later, they're going to kill me. You may think I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. The road ahead is hard, and its worst is yet to come. Don't be fooled by the big crowds. They'll vanish like a summer mist. They don't understand who I am and why I came. I don't want any thrill seekers or good time Charlies on my team. If you follow me, you're going to give up all of your earthly security and trust me to take care of you. Are you in or are you out? Unless you think that is exaggerated, let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 4 what Paul says about his following Jesus. He says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. And that's Paul talking about his experience in following Jesus. Ponder that phrase for the last sentence: the scum of the earth. That's what oftentimes believers are viewed as. Now, when I look out, I don't see a whole lot of homeless people here. In fact, y'all look like you're doing pretty good. And when I drove up, I didn't see any real beaters in the parking lot. They looked like they could get you home okay. Y'all look well fed, well bred. I would venture to say mostly upper middle class. You might say, oh, I'm not even close to middle. Well, compared to others, you might be, because if we look at most of the followers of Christ around the world, we are way up here socioeconomically. If you think about the believers in Afghanistan and Haiti, Nigeria, India, Pakistan, Mozambique, Erie and Jaya, just this last month, China has had another attack, and they put many, many pastors of the underground churches. You know, there's been a revival in China. The gospel is spreading quickly, and China has felt that, and they're fighting against it. And there's been those that have been killed. Christians in many countries identify more with what I read about Paul than what we would talk about our experience. Now, to say that, I have no way in condemning our own prosperity or suppose that poverty is morally superior to wealth. It isn't. And the Christians in those other countries are working diligently to raise their own standard of living. But I do think that in America, sometimes our prosperity can hinder us spiritually when we come to depend on what we have instead of who we love. This I believe to be true. We are not supposed to be comfortable here. I don't think that's the goal, the Christian goal of the church, is that we be comfortable, even though we are comfortable. Our problem may be that we become all too much comfortable with the status quo, and oftentimes we want the status quo rather than what maybe Jesus might want things to change. I'm a visual thinker, and I was reading in John 4 years ago when I first became a Christian. It talks about the Spirit is like a wind. We don't know where it'll go or where it's going. We can only notice. And as I was praying about that, I thought about, my brother had just gotten a sailboat, and I thought about, you know, when you put the sail up, you know, you do this, you pretty much, you notice pretty quick which way the wind's going, and you can work with it. You're not going to work against it, right? So in my mind, when I was praying, I thought this way. I said, I want to have my sail up, and I want to catch the wind of the Spirit and go where He wants me to go. That is different than saying, I want to go here, and this is where I'm going to go. It's, God, where do you want me to go? So I think a part of when we say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior, we need to give up our future plans and leave that up to Him. That doesn't mean we don't plan. That don't mean we don't have a budget. That don't mean we don't strive to plan ahead, but we always have the caveat, God, you can change it anytime you want, right? Well, I don't want you to, I got a quick quote from Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote a book you probably are familiar with, and she said this, a true disciple, she said, has shallow tent pegs, which means you don't put them really deep in the ground because tomorrow you're going to be moving. Don't pity Jesus because He was homeless. Or believers around the world. I think it would be appropriate if we pitied the man who was chained to his mortgage so much that he can't respond to the call of Christ, if Christ told you to do something. Don't pity Jesus for sleeping by a campfire. Pity the woman so sold to her career that she cannot follow Christ to a foreign land. Don't pity the disciples who were called the scum of the earth. Pity those who were enslaved by the opinions of this world and care more about that than what Jesus says. Don't pity the meek that are taken for granted. One day they will, what? Inherit the earth. The second encounter is found in verse 59 and 60. It says this. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Unlike this, the first man, Jesus calls this man personally. He seeks him out. His answer on one level seems reasonable. Surely we can understand if your father just died, you need to go bury him. What child would not want to do that for their parents? We can say this much in his favor. He seems sincere, serious, and evidently more thoughtful than the first guy who was caught up in the excitement of the moment. He has tried to count the cost. He knows that he's going to be gone and won't be able to come back. That is all good. But when he says, "Let me go and bury my father," that does cause us to be puzzled a little bit. Because in the first century, in many places around the world, when someone dies, they're buried within 24 hours, usually within a day, no longer than that, for obvious biological reasons. So it's hard to understand that this man is saying, you know, it's 10 o'clock now, my dad died at 9 o'clock, we're going to have the funeral at 12 o'clock, I can be here at 1:30. That's not what he's saying. We know from the Old Testament and the Talmud that it was a responsibility of the children to bury the dead, and they took it very seriously. They even had certain rules that you were released from certain religious ceremonies if you were a part of taking care of a death in the family. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if a man does not take care of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. But when Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead," and when the dad says, when the man says, "Let me bury my father," many theologians have speculated, and I think it's to be true, that what the man might be saying is, "Let me bury my father because I believe him close to dying. He might die soon, or he's, you know, very old, and I need to take care of my dad until he dies, and then take care of the estate afterwards." So basically, he wants to stay with his father until his father dies, and then sometime in the future, he will then follow. So in some ways, this is an excuse that allows him to delay following Christ, potentially for a long period of time. In any case, the reply to Jesus appears very harsh when he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." It sounds almost curt, and what could it mean? How can the dead people bury dead people? The answer comes, and you see this if you ever use the Amplified Bible. It translates it this way: "Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead." Those that, if God has called you to follow me, you're spiritually alive. Let the other ones in the family that don't know me bury them. Jesus is telling the man that the kingdom must come first, and kingdom work must take precedent over the affairs of the world. In a sense, he's presenting a challenging question to this man. Would you rather bury the dead or raise the dead? That's the decision you must make. When I was in my early 20s, I was already involved in the ministry, and I was in my junior year in Bible college. And a job offer came in a large church in San Jose, California. And so I had a short amount of time to decide whether I was going to go. I remember 6 months earlier living in Birmingham, Alabama. I thought, I've never been across the Mississippi. I wonder if I'll ever see the rest of the country. And then all of a sudden I have this opportunity to go to California. My mom's mom, we called her Nana. My grandfather had already died, and she had just contracted cancer. And so I was concerned about that. And I talked to my mom about it. And I had a close pastor friend that I went to him and asked him advice. And he quoted from this passage of scripture. And he basically said, "Ken, you don't know when she will die. Go and serve the Lord. If you need to come back for a funeral and then go back to California, you can do that." But he challenged me, if you sense God is calling you there, you go. And so I did. And that entered into a whole lot of things that God's done in my life ever since. That was in 1979. And my Nana didn't die until 1991, when I was pastoring a church in Albany, Georgia. Had two kids and one on the way. And I was able to go over to Birmingham and do the funeral. So my excuse for maybe not going to California would have been just like this fellow's. Let me wait and to see what happens. So in essence, this part of this passage is saying your family must not become an excuse not to serve the Lord. You can't say, I'll wait until my kids are older and then I'll serve the Lord, or when my kids are out of college, then I'll serve the Lord, or when I've got all my retirement done, then I'll serve the Lord. If you place your family above what Christ wants for you, you've made your family an idol. And you need to throw that idol down. I'm not saying get rid of your family, but you need to whatever position you have. There's a tension in these words that I do not want to take away, because Jesus didn't take them away. I want you leaving today with this sort of tension. Am I willing to do what God wants me to do? Am I listening to God? I don't want it to be any more radical than what the Bible says, but I'm committed not to be any less radical than what the Bible says. So when Christ calls, I must not delay. One delay, no matter how well-intentioned, leads to another delay and another delay and another delay. Over the years, I've had many conversations, particularly with men. I remember one particular fellow, actually, in the church in California, that told me, he said, Ken, when I was in my young mid-20s, I really sensed God calling me to ministry. I didn't know what it was like. He always sang in the church. He had a beautiful voice. And he was one of the leaders in the church. He said, but I felt like God was going to wanted me to do more. And he said, I postponed it and said, I'll come back to it. And when he was talking to me, he was in his late 70s. And he said, Ken, I regretted not doing what God called me to do when I was 25. The third encounter, verse 61 and 62. Still another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one puts his hand to the plow or looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. A great many effective sermons that have been preached about this particular couple sentences, and particularly from the words, I will follow you, Lord, but, and the pastors have made clear those two words shouldn't go together, Lord and but. If you call him Lord, you shouldn't say but. You should always say yes. One of the simple things I hold in hand, it's never good to say no to God when he wants a yes. This seems pretty clear to me. So this man, the first one was a volunteer that didn't count the cost. The second one's a draftee that wasn't ready. And the third man with only, he had only his words and he had cold feet and he was easily distracted. He was ready to serve the Lord, but he wanted to tie up loose ends first, and which seems reasonable. He wanted to go home, maybe say goodbye to his parents and say goodbye to his girlfriend, maybe have a little party and maybe a speech in his honor somebody might give, and then there'd be some tears shed and there'd probably be a few people pull him aside and say, are you sure? This doesn't sound like a good thing to me. Can you do something different? But that's a part of it. And then maybe he would bid everybody goodbye. After all, Elijah in the Old Testament granted a similar request by his protege, Elisha, who wanted to go home, kiss his parents, and have a farewell party. If it's okay with Elisha, why isn't it okay for this man to go and do the same thing? Well, Jesus knows something about this man we don't know, that this man wasn't ready for hard work. Jesus replied, no one puts his hand to the plow and looks back as fit for service in the kingdom of God. I have family that's farmers. I've never been a farmer. When I look at the YouTube videos about the farmers today, they have the automatic, big old tractors that are like as big as a house. And they drive and turn it around, comes back. You just computer it in and it does it. But that's not how it was in the old times, from what I understand. But something I can see if you can identify with this. Did you ever see that commercial about a fellow that was supposed to line the baseball field? And he had his tunes on, and he was jiving to his tunes, and he was all of a sudden, when he looked back, there were curly cues and everything else, and the baseball field wasn't lined off with straight lines, from home to first and home to third and all the way to the to the foul poles. They was all over the place. Well, that's kind of what I see here. He wasn't paying attention. Who wants a surgeon that's thinking about something else when they're working on you, right? You want them completely focused. And today, when couples decide to follow Jesus and serve on the mission field, it's always really hard. But I'll tell you this, no mission agency will ever want a couple that's divided. They will always make sure that the wife and the husband feel the same calling. Otherwise, it won't work. If they don't have a firm calling, they don't want them. I was the chairman of the M&A or mission, church planting committee of this presbytery for a good long time, well over a decade. And we saw a lot of churches planted in that time. But I'll tell you one little scenario. We had a fellow that let us know that he wanted to plant a church. And we were excited because he was a chaplain in the military. We knew he knew how to work hard. We knew he'd already gone to seminary. We already knew he had relationship skills because of what we'd heard of what he was doing as a chaplain in the military. And so we would send him opportunities, and he said no to the first one. He said no to the second one. And all of a sudden, the third one, he said, no, I'm not ready yet. And then I quit bringing his name up to be offered opportunities to plant churches here in the presbytery. And he called me one day and he said, hey, I heard about this opportunity. I wanted to talk to you about it. And I said, before we go there, don't call me unless you've already put your papers in to retire or leave the military. And he said, what do you mean? He says, otherwise you're just playing with us. If you really are committed to planting a church, leave the military. He ended up retiring from the military. Never did plant the church. Let me wrap up this message with three statements of application taken from these three different men. Following Jesus is more important than your personal comfort. So if that's your primary goal, following Jesus is more important. Secondly, following Jesus is more important than your family obligations. I'm not saying get rid of your family. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying if you put the family ahead of doing what you know what God wants you to do, following Jesus is more important than the approval of others, of what other people think. The real meaning of our text is quite plain. Following Jesus is the most important thing in your life. Everything else pales by comparison. It's not an emotional spur-of-the-moment decision. It's not a decision that can be postponed till later. And it's not a phase that we go through to weigh our options to see what we want to do. Following Jesus means signing away our rights to our life. You sign the bottom line and let him fill in the details. It means Jesus first, no conditions, no delays, no buts, and no excuses. If you're a believer in Jesus, he's called you to follow him. And I want that to be what resounds in your heart today. Jesus, how do you want me to follow you? And I will not say but. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, would you individually and as a church work in us to follow you at any cost, without delay, no turning back, wherever you lead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing the first couple of verses of a hymn. There it is. Hymn number 113. Let's stand together.